If you would open your Bibles to Exodus 12, and I hope you've had opportunity and taken advantage of the opportunity to read the passages that we had put in on the devotional for this week pertaining to Exodus 12, Exodus 13, and also the Psalms that the Hebrew people that would sing at the Passover centuries later when they were in the land. Let us read the first 12 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God is speaking to Moses in this portion of the passage. And please note that instructions for this ordinance were given while the people were still in Egypt. This is the only ordinance or observance for which this is the case. All of the other feasts and ceremonies that they were to do, the instructions happened after they left the land. But with the Passover, the instructions were given while they were still in Egypt. This was a life-changing event, a totally new beginning, and so dramatic that they were to mark this month as the first month of their years. Why were these instructions given while they were in the land of Egypt? Well, obviously, they couldn't get out of the land of Egypt without the Passover. Very significant. But in addition, it is what the Passover represents, particularly for us as New Testament believers. The typology of the Passover. The lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think that we're just saying that because it looks good, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the typology of the lamb, if it's not there apparent for us in neon lights already, it's defined for us in the New Testament. The lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If the lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who or what is represented by the Israelite who is to eat the Passover? Who does that represent? Or what does that represent? Colin? Yes, who would be the... for our New Testament, it's us. The ones who are being called to salvation. The Israelite in the New Testament would represent the one being called to salvation. What would the land of Egypt represent? The world, Kathy, what? Bondage to sin. It is that time in our lives. It could be the world, a little more specifically, the place of bondage for us. This is the time B.C., before Christ. Egypt is the place of bondage. Put it all together, it represents the salvation experience. And as you're looking at all the different typology of the Passover, don't get away from this. This represents the believer's salvation. It doesn't represent sanctification or anything else further on down the line. This represents the moment of our salvation, our conversion. We are bound. We are in bondage in Egypt. We're slaves to sin. But a specific event happens that sets us free. And for the Old Testament, the Israelites, it was the Passover. For us as Christians in the New Testament, it is the moment of our conversion, our salvation. Let us look at the different elements of the Passover. First, there is the lamb. And in verses 3 to 6, we have the criteria for the lamb. The lamb was chosen for a purpose, a specific purpose. And not only was it chosen, but it was set apart. They were to choose this lamb, and the criteria were given, but then they would set it apart for a purpose. They chose it on the 10th day of the month, and they didn't just go out and put a red cord around it and say, well, that's going to be the one. They were to take it out from the herd or the flock and set it apart for 4 days. Now, if you had to set a lamb apart, and you were a farmer, and you had a flock, you would naturally pull it up someplace close to the house. You would maybe have a special place in the barn if you had a barn, or you'd have a place right outside your house where you would keep this lamb. If you were not a farmer and you had to go and find a lamb someplace and bring it home to your house in Grapevine or Roanoke, Keller, Bedford, wherever, you'd find a place in the backyard. They didn't have zoning ordinances back then. And you would keep the lamb in your yard or in your garage. You'd have it someplace close by. That lamb became identified with the family. It became a part of the family. You have to understand, as we get into the passage, get down to verses 11 and 12, you see, God put out a death decree upon the land of Egypt, and it applied to every household. The Hebrew and the Egyptians were under a death decree for the firstborn, but God was allowing this lamb to be a substitute. And so it was brought in, and it was identified with the family. We see that in our Lord Jesus Christ, how He came and He was identified with mankind. And even to the point of some people, as they're trying to put together the events of the Passover week, will say, yes, Christ entered Jerusalem, and He was there for 4 days before being offered up on the Passover. So the lamb was chosen for a purpose. It was set apart for a purpose. And there was to be one lamb per household. One lamb was sufficient. Now, you see that it talks about the possibility that a household might be too small for a lamb. And if so, they were to share the lamb with another household. If they were too small, they were to share it. But there is no possibility that the lamb could ever be too small for a household. No matter how large the household was, one lamb was sufficient. The lamb was to be unblemished, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. The lamb was to be a yearling, was not to be a newborn, because our Lord Jesus Christ was not slaughtered with the newborns in Bethlehem. It was to be a yearling, to be entering into His prime, if you will, as Christ was entering into His prime when He was offered up as a sacrifice. It could be of the sheep, either of the sheep or the goats. Well, that's the criteria for the lamb. Now, what is to be done with the lamb? Well, the purpose of the lamb is that it is to be slain. And the conditions under which it's to be slain, it was to be slain in Egypt. While they were still in Egypt, they were still in bondage. Just as Christ, our sacrifice, was slain for us while we were still in bondage. As Romans 5:8 says, God commended His love towards us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was to be slain while they were still in bondage in Egypt. And it was to be slain on the 14th day, as offered up as a substitute. Oops. And it was to be slain on the 14th day at twilight. Between the evenings is how the Hebrew says it, which would mean after the sun had set, but before it was dark. The twilight time. Now, many, at least some commentators have tried to say that it could have been as early as 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the lamb was slain, because they're trying to make it fit to the time when Christ died, and they're trying to force it through there, if you will. But if you remember the account in the Gospel of Matthew, what happened at noon? From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness covered the land. And after 3 o'clock, apparently that darkness passed, and it was after 3 o'clock when Christ yielded up His Spirit and died. He was slain between the evenings. There was an evening in the middle of the day, and then there was the normal evening later in the day, if you will. The sacrifice, Passover lamb, was slain between the evenings, as the Hebrew text says. The lamb, its blood was to be applied to the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which the Israelites were eating the meal. But it was not to be applied on the threshold, because it was not to be trampled underfoot. It was precious blood. Inside the house were the man and his family. The blood was applied on the outside for God to see, not for man. On December the 12th, 1858, C.H. Spurgeon preached a particular sermon. It was one of his greatest sermons, and perhaps his very greatest sermon. And he preached it from Exodus 12, but he didn't preach the entire entire chapter. In fact, he didn't even preach an entire verse. There was one phrase in chapter 12, verse 13, that so captivated him that he preached his entire sermon on that one phrase. Does anybody happen to know what that one phrase was of that sermon of Chuck Spurgeon? Anybody know what the phrase was? Carol's nodding. What was it, Carol? When I see the blood. Yeah, I told you. We talked. I do not often quote other writers when I give the lesson. If you're somebody who doesn't like it when the teacher quotes other people, you will forgive me this morning, because I seldom do this. If you like it when the teacher does that, hopefully I'll make up for all the other times this morning. I would like to read 3 paragraphs from that sermon, When I See the Blood. C.H. Spurgeon preaching on December 12, 1858. Now at that time, when this book of Exodus speaks, Egypt was exposed to a terrible peril. Jehovah Himself was about to march through the streets of all the cities of Egypt. It was not merely a destroying angel, but Jehovah Himself. For thus it is written, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. No one less than I am. The great God had vowed to cut Rahab with the sword of vengeance. Tremble, ye inhabitants of the earth, for God has come down among you, provoked, incensed, and at last awakened from His seeming sleep of patience. He has girded on his terrible sword, and he has come to smite you. Quake for fear, all ye that have sin within you, for when God walks through the streets, sword in hand, will he not smite you? But hark, the voice of covenant mercy speaks. God's children are safe, even though an angry God be in the streets. As they are safe from the rod of the wicked, so they are safe from the sword of justice. Always and ever safe. For there was not a hair on the head of an Israelite that was so much as touched. Jehovah kept them safe beneath his wings. While he did rend his enemies like a lion, yet did he protect his children, every one of them. But, beloved, while this is always true that God's people are safe, there is another fact that is equally true, namely that God's people are only safe through the blood. The reason why God spares his people in the time of calamity is because he sees the blood mark on their brow. What is the basis of that great truth that all things work together for good to them that love God? What is the cause that all things so produce good to them but this, that they are bought with the precious blood of Christ? Therefore, it is that nothing can hurt them because the blood is upon them. And every evil thing must pass them by. It was so that night in Egypt. God himself was abroad with his sword, but he spared them, because he saw the blood mark on the lintel and on the two side posts. And so it is with us. In the day when God in his fierce anger shall come forth from his dwelling place to affright the earth with terrors and to condemn the wicked, we shall be secure if covered with the Savior's righteousness and sprinkled with his blood we are found in him. And skipping down to later in the sermon. And yet I fear that I have not been able to make you think of the blood of Christ. I beseech you then, for just a moment, try to picture to yourself Christ on the cross. Let your imagination figure that motley crew assembled around about that little hill of Calvary. Lift now your eyes and see the three crosses put upon that rising knoll. See in the center the thorn-crowned brow of Christ. And skipping down, the blood of Christ hath such divine power to save that nothing but it can save the soul. If some foolish Israelite had despised the command of God and had said, I will sprinkle something else upon the doorpost, or I will adorn the lintel with jewels of gold and silver, he must have perished. Nothing could save his household but the sprinkled blood. And now let us all remember that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. My works, my prayers, my tears cannot save me. The blood alone has the power to redeem. Sacraments, however well they may be attended to, cannot save me. Nothing but thy blood, O Jesus, can redeem me from the guilt of sin. Though I should get rivers of oil and 10,000 of the fat of fed beasts, yea, though I should give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, all would be useless. Nothing but the blood of Jesus has in it the slightest saving power. Oh, you that are trusting in your infant baptism, your confirmation, and your Lord's Supper, you are trusting in a lie. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can save. I care not how right the ordinance, how true the form, how scriptural the practice. It is all a vanity to you if you rely on it. God forbid that I should say a word against the ordinances or against holy things, but keep them in their places. If you make them the basis of your soul's salvation, they are lighter than a shadow, and when you need them most, you shall find them fail you. There is not, I repeat it again, the slightest atom of saving power anywhere but in the blood of Jesus. That blood has the only power to save, and aught else that you rely upon shall be a refuge of lies. This is the rock, and this is the work that is perfect, but all other things are daydreams. They must be swept away in the day when God shall come to try our work of what sort it is. The blood stands out in solitary majesty, the only rock of our salvation. And one last paragraph. Yet again we may say of the blood of Christ, it is all sufficient. There is no case which the blood of Christ cannot meet. There is no sin which it cannot wash away. There is no multiplicity of sin which it cannot cleanse, no aggravation of guilt which it cannot remove. Ye may be double-dyed like scarlet. Ye may have lain in the lie of your sins these 70 years, but the blood of Christ can take out the stain. Ye may have blasphemed Him almost as many times as you have breathed. You may have rejected Him as often as you have heard His name. You may have broken His Sabbath. You may have denied His existence. You may have doubted His Godhead. And you may have persecuted His servants. You may have trampled His blood. But all this the blood can wash away. You may have committed whoredoms without number. Nay, murder itself may have defiled your hands. But this fountain filled with blood can wash all the stains away. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There is no sword of a man, there is no abortion of mankind, no demon in human shape that this blood cannot wash. Hell may have sought to make a paragon of iniquity. It may have striven to put sin and sin and sin together till it has made a monster in the shape of a man, a monster abhorred of mankind, but the blood of Christ can transform that monster. Magdalene's 7 devils it cast out. The madness of the demoniac it can ease. The deep-seated leprosy it can cure, the wound of the maimed, yea, the lost limb it can restore. There is no spiritual disease which the great physician cannot heal. This is the great Catholicon, the medicine for all diseases. No case can exceed its virtue, be it never so black or vile. All sufficient blood. How did Charles Spurgeon feel about the blood? If you care, I have some copies of the sermon. I have a few copies here on the front table if you care to take one with you. But what more can be said about the blood of Christ, the all-sufficient blood of Christ? And that was the blood that was represented by the Passover lamb that was applied to the doorpost and the lintel on the outside for God to see. God see it in Passover and not the one who is on the inside. Well, the lamb, once it was sacrificed, it could really be, it kind of follows two trails because the blood is separated from the flesh and the blood has one purpose. The flesh of the lamb also had a purpose, though. Its flesh. The flesh was to be eaten by those that it was saving. It was a source of nourishment, and it is today a source of nourishment and fellowship for those that it saves. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I myself will raise him up on the last day." And skipping a few verses to verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of this world is my flesh." The flesh was to be roasted with fire. And the command was very specific. Don't eat it raw. Don't boil it in water. Roasting with fire speaks of the trials and the sufferings of Christ that His body had to go through as a sacrifice for us. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of sin. Future Passover celebrations called for the scouring of the house to remove the leaven. The verse that we've cited at the beginning of our lesson of 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. In part, they read, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Often, you know, we think of that verse. We think of that verse surely every time we think of the Old Testament Passover. And if you're like me, in the back, you may not give it a lot of thought, but you would just presume that verse would be found in a passage that deals with doctrinal truths such as justification, propitiation, perhaps something pertaining to the salvation experience. But that verse is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Can anyone tell me or tell the class what is the context of 1 Corinthians 5? Anybody happen to read that this week? Colin. Yes. It's not in a doctrinal portion of the epistle, if you will. It's in a practical application. And it's of an application that is that is so immoral, it's almost one of those PG-13 sections of the scripture that you kind of say, well, I hate to read this with my kids, you know, but you read it anyway, because the situation it describes is just so raunchy and filthy. It's talking about a sanctification process, if you will, that clear out the old leaven, deal with the sin, and the even here in the salvation experience, it is to be eaten with unleavened bread. No sin. You have to cleanse out the sin. The flesh was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Acts 14:22 tells us that it is with tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that this is a picture of the sorrow that we should have when we reflect upon the time that we spent in bondage. I mean, if you're familiar at all with the Jewish celebration of the Passover, there's a part called the Four Questions, and it falls to the youngest member of the household to ask these questions to the oldest member of the household. It's a great tradition, if you will. But one of the questions is, the four questions begin with a basic question that says, wherefore is this night distinguished from all other nights, the child is supposed to ask. And one of the questions that he asks, he says, on all other nights we may eat any species of herbs, but this night we eat only bitter herbs. Why is that? And the answer that the senior member of the household is to give, this is just tradition, of course, says, because we were slaves unto Pharaoh. But there is a scriptural basis. In this instance, he is responding as the scripture instructed them to do. He says, because we were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt. This is why they eat the bitter herbs. This is the reason they give. Because we were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Eternal, our God, brought us forth thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And if the Most Holy, blessed be He, had not brought forth our ancestors from Egypt, we and our children and our children's children would still be in bondage to the Pharaohs in Egypt. For us as New Testament believers, we eat the Passover, our spiritual Passover Christ. We eat it with bitter herbs because of the sorrow that we have reflecting upon our sins which caused that sacrifice to be made. The flesh was to be treated with honor and respect. If they didn't eat the entire lamb, they were not to leave it until morning. They was not to be thrown out in the garbage where it could be eaten by dogs or scavenged or left behind where some unauthorized, unqualified person might come and eat of it. It was to be burned with fire, whatever was left after the meal. And finally, it was to be eaten with haste. How does it say? With their loins girded, their hats on their heads, and their staff in their hand, because they were leaving Egypt. How foolish it would have been for those Israelites to have eaten that Passover in their pajamas and their house slippers, because, well, yeah, that's a nice meal. We're going to stay here in Egypt. How utterly ridiculous it is for a person to presume they can enter into the salvation experience planning to remain in the land of Egypt, planning to stay there. No, you eat that Passover. Your salvation occurs, and you've got your hat on your head. You've got your staff in your hand. You've got your feet shod. You are getting out of Egypt. You are leaving that land. You're not going to stay in that land of sin. You're not going to stay under the power of sin and be in bondage to it. You are being set free. You are leaving the land. You eat it with haste and ready to go. Well, God is has been speaking to Moses. And moving on through the remainder of the passages, in verses 14 to 20, God is still speaking to Moses. And these instructions are given while they're still in the land of Egypt. And they're told to celebrate it as an annual holiday, so they would always remember. It was to be a week-long observance in preparation for the meal. And the importance of removing the leaven was once again stressed. We go in through verses 21 to 28, and these are, now Moses is giving the instructions to the people. Up to this point in time, God has been giving the instructions to Moses. Now Moses is giving them to the people. And I'd like for you to particularly look at verse 21. If I can. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves Passover lambs." Plural. There's going to be thousands of lambs. "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb." Singular. Although there were thousands of lambs slain, it was spoken of in a singular sense as pointing to one lamb looking forward to the ultimate Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, we have added the fact that the blood was to be caught in a basin, and many will define this typology to be the covenant of God, God's covenant to redeem man as the basin that caught the blood. And it also gives the instruction that it's to be applied to the lintels with hyssop. And we don't know what hyssop is, so we won't speculate as to the significance of that. Verse 26, oh, what a wonderful verse. "Your children will ask in future times as they are observing the Passover, remembering the original Passover, your children will ask, what does this rite mean to you?" As you live the Christian life, your kids are going to ask you questions why you do things the way you do. Be prepared. Be prepared to answer those questions. They may ask, "How come we're the only family on the street that goes to church on Sunday morning? Why do we have to go to church on Sunday morning?" Well, you have two choices. You can either say, "Because I said so." Or you could be prepared with a little more, taking it as an opportunity. "We go to church on Sunday mornings because in October of 1971, I was set free from bondage. And in observance of that, and gratitude, and because I desire to be in fellowship with other Christians, we go to church every Sunday morning." I'm sure there's going to be things that your kids ask. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? What does this rite mean to you? Be prepared and use these as an occasions for teaching your kids. What a wonderful verse, verse 28. "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So few times do you get to read that verse in the Bible, but this is one occasion when we do. Verses 29 to 42, God performs His Passover, and the people leave. "There was someone dead in every household in Egypt. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in the night and told them to leave to worship God. The entire nation of Israel could leave with their flocks and their herds. The Egyptian people themselves urged the Hebrews to leave. Quickly, lest we all die. Get out of here before all of us die." Their bread was still unleavened from the Passover, and so they put it in their kneading bowls and bound it and put it on their shoulders and went. Their bread was unleavened still. They had already asked for, and they were given silver and gold and clothing. They left the land of Egypt. The Bible says there were 600,000 men, just the men, which means there were probably more than 2 million people with the women and the children counted. The Egyptians were so afraid of them that not even a dog barked at them as the 2 million people left the land. That was in the passage Gary covered last week, chapter 11, verse 7. Not even a dog barked at them, Wouldn't that be something to leave a land? And here you've got 2 million people, over 2 million people marching along. It's quiet. Not even a dog's barking at them as they leave. We have more Passover instructions given in verses 43 through 13:10, and these instructions were apparently given outside the land of Egypt. The event had happened. Now, how was it going to be remembered in future times? Oops. The instructions that were given pertain to who could participate in the Passover. Well, only people, the males of whom were circumcised, could participate, because this rite was only for the believers, only for those identified with Israel. Others might be in the land, and in fact, it's very specific that if others were in the land, even if they were not genetically Hebrews, they were welcome to participate if they had identified through the rite of circumcision with the Jewish people. It was for all people, but it was for only those people who had exercised that faith and identified themselves with the God of Israel. The New Testament picture is that this salvation is only for those circumcised in heart, and that only they can participate in the remembrance of the fellowship, the blessings, and the salvation offered by Christ. They're given the instruction that it's all to be eaten now in just one house, the Lamb. For Christ is not divided, nor is His body, the church, divided, as Colossians 1:24 tells us. The instruction is given that not a bone of the Lamb is to be broken, just as none of Christ's bones were broken when He was crucified on the cross. In chapter 13, verse 1 and then verses 11 through 16, we have the topic of the consecration of the firstborn. And again, this instruction was given after they had left the land of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. It was given after they left Egypt, but it was not to take effect until they got into the promised land. And once they were in the land promised to them, this consecration of the firstborn was to take effect. Because God had spared the firstborn of Israel in the land of Egypt, now all of the firstborn of the people and all of the firstborn of the livestock were His. Typically, they were to be offered in sacrifice. Two exceptions, donkeys and sons. Kind of odd category there. A donkey was an unclean beast, could not be offered in sacrifice. The donkey could be redeemed by a sacrifice. It could not be a sacrifice itself. And if they didn't redeem it, they were to break its neck. But it wouldn't be a sacrifice. Sons must be redeemed. Or children. Children had to be redeemed. So, because God had spared the firstborn of Israel, both of the flocks and of the families, now, for all generations forward, the firstborn were to be regarded as His. We'll close our lesson with this question. There was a question we asked about the Passover itself. What is to be done with the lamb? The blood has been shed. The blood is sufficient to wash away your sins. But it's not enough that the blood was shed. By faith, it must be applied to the lintels and doorposts of our lives by believing in the work which Christ has done on the cross as our substitute. And was it shed to no avail as it pertains to you? I'd like to close with one last quote from Spurgeon's sermon. Spurgeon said that night, "I think then I have dwelt sufficiently long upon the efficacy of His blood. But no tongue of seraph can ever speak its worth. I must go home to my chamber and weep because I am powerless to tell this story. And yet I have labored to tell it simply so that all can understand. And I pray, therefore, that God the Spirit may lead some of you to put your trust simply, wholly, and entirely on the blood of Jesus Christ. And with that, let us close our time together. And at the tables, if you would, share prayer request. And if your household be too small, if you would join up with another table, and let's get about five or six people at each table if we could. So let's spend some time sharing prayer request, and then in about 10 minutes, I'll close us in prayer.